Here's what I want to propose to you. And I'll propose it to you by asking a few quick questions. How many converts did Noah have? He preached about the gospel. He preached the good news of the coming world-ruling government of God. He preached that God is the ruler and God is going to rule the world. He preached that a destruction of all of mankind as a result of their sins is going to come about. But those who would repent and be saved would be saved, but nobody did. And only as a result of his righteousness, and he made that clear a little later on, God did, in the book of Ezekiel by saying, well, now every man is going to answer for himself. And though Moses, Job, and Noah were in it, every man is going to answer for his own sins and crimes, and he's not going to go through on anyone else's coattail. But during that time, 8 human beings were saved because of one man's steadfastness and righteousness in the sight of God. Can you imagine preaching for 120 solid years and not having a single convert? But that's what Noah did. How many converts did Ezekiel have? 0, none. How many converts did Isaiah have? What church did he raise up? 0, none. How many converts do you think were intended to be raised up by those prophets? Most of them, actually all of them, with the conceivable exception of one Gentile country, Nineveh, with the capital of the ancient German Empire of that day, at the preaching of Jonah, the only case in all of the history of God's Word and of all of human history that we know about where a prophet of God was sent with a warning that a nation or a city-state was going to be destroyed, and because the topmost person, the king himself, repented and commanded the nation to do so, they were saved. But never did any Israelitish nation repent and avert the disaster that the prophets told them was coming. Without exception, they ignored it, rejected it, and what God said was going to take place came to pass exactly as God had said. It's not always just about religion, folks. It's not always about just, you know, form and ceremony and the way people worship. It is about government. It is about how we live, how we work, how we become educated, how we live in our communities, how we date, how we decide upon marriage, how and whether we decide to have children. It is how we conduct our lives in a community. In the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it said, this is a prophecy about the coming birth of Jesus Christ, and it's certainly appropriate to read it right now because whether you know it or not, Jesus was born not anywhere near December 25th, but on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now that is a symbol of being like knighted or the epaulets of a military officer, but talking about put upon his head or his shoulders, and that is a symbol of his government, his rulership. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, because there are two of them called Divine Elohim, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. Now, what is peace? Well, peace is the absence of war, isn't it? Peace is tranquility. Peace is the absence of riot, of local and county and state and federal upsets. Peace is the absence of crime. It is an environment in which a person can rise to his or her greatest prowess, greatest ability, and greatest success. It is an atmosphere where a man can love and can marry and can raise a family. He can be a farmer. He can be a mechanical engineer. He can be whatever he chooses to be. It is an environment in which human beings can thrive. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. What's a throne? Well, a throne is not a pulpit. A throne is not the so-called Holy See, or as the Germans pronounce it, Der Heilige Stuhl, over in Rome. A throne is a position of rulership. It is a symbol of a monarch who is ruling with absolute power over a government, isn't it? Why is it then that almost no one in Protestant United States of America, and there are more than 400 denominations, remember, and dozens of other small little splinter sects, I think they're now getting close to 400 that split away from the worldwide church all by itself. So there may be 800 Protestant denominations by now. I haven't kept track. But there is a book called The Handbook of American Denominations, and there they are in their hundreds. The Two Seed and the Spirit Fire, Baptized, South Chicago, Fifth Street, Leapers and Jumpers, and all the rest of them. You can't believe some of the names that are in there. You ought to look it up someday and just thumb through, or just get an almanac, because there are a lot of them listed in the almanac as well, and see all these churches. Why is it that, with one exception, and there are others that split off in the worldwide Church of God that understand a little bit about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to rule the world with a rod of iron, and that his message was about God's government that is going to be on this earth, and about the kingdom of God, and not just all this churchianity? How can they read this at Christmas time and not understand what it plainly says? A government that is going to grow and grow and grow, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It'll be perpetual. It will keep right on growing. Where? Upon the throne of David. Now, if you wanted to find out about that, how would you go about it? You'd go to an exhaustive concordance. You'd look up the name David. It'd take you a long time because there are all the Psalms that are there, and you would read all that you can about David. Well, you would inevitably come to the fact that David's name is first mentioned when his father and Samuel are canvassing those strong, stalwart sons of Jesse to find out who would be the future king of Israel who should be anointed by God's prophet. And there comes David, ruddy, stocky, young. He was a very powerful young man because he had actually killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, perhaps a knife and a slingshot. But yet he was nowhere near as imposing and as strong and powerful looking as his older sons. You would then come inevitably not only to his anointing, but to the promise of God, which we can call the Davidic covenant, because God made a covenant with David, and he said, "Of your seed there shall never fail to be someone to sit upon your throne. I will never cut off your seed as I did Saul." Remember Mephibosheth that David kept alive for just a little while. But because Saul turned his back on God and rebelled against God, God rejected him and his lineage did not continue. So he said in contrast to David, "You will always have your seed to sit on your throne somewhere on this earth." Now, most all of you have read my book, or before that, perhaps my father's book, called The British Commonwealth, United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And I've written one that is even far larger than that, with a larger bibliography, called Europe and America in Prophecy. And I hope all of you have read it. If not, you ought to get a copy, because we'd give it to you free of charge. And it establishes beyond the shadow of a doubt that that throne was overturned from Palestine by Tehatephi, the daughter of Zedekiah, that the prophet Jeremiah went down with Gedaliah and a group of them into Egypt, and he and his scribe Baruch, who is called in the Irish annals Brach, went up to the islands of Ireland where the Tuatha De Danann were established, and that merely meant in ancient Gaelic, the tribe of Dan, and that the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah said that it would be overturned. It was from Palestine to there, overturned. It was from Ireland to Scotland, overturned again, and never more overturned until he come whose right it is. And there's a rather obscure prophecy in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah about a Shebna, who is presumptuous and is sitting on that throne at the last moment before Christ comes, and how he will actually be overturned and overthrown by Christ himself, who is also depicted by the high priest in that prophecy. Well, enough of that. It's a very historical and interesting study, and can be absolutely demonstrated that Queen Elizabeth II is right now sitting on the throne that God promised would never fail to be on this earth somewhere. And I submit to you that it's very strange that a space-age queen would be crowned and anointed while the Archbishop of Canterbury in his prayer and anointing speaks of, quote, "Thy people Israel," and she is anointed while she is sitting on an ancient old chair beneath which is a rock. And that rock is called, when I first saw it, there was a sign right there beside it in Westminster Abbey, and it said, "Jacob's pillar stone. And it was believed by the broad majority of the Anglican ministry in the 1700s, and up to 70-some percent of them believed and knew at that time, that the English crown was, in fact, Jewish. Whether we like to believe it or not, so were an awful lot of the other nations, including for a time the Romanovs in Russia and people in Germany. As you knew, Kaiser Wilhelm and King George were first cousins, and that there were an awful lot of those people who were over a lot of nations, because it said, kings, plural, shall come out of thee, and the scepter shall never depart from Judah. That's a very important key to biblical prophecy, but it's not the absolutely conclusive one. You don't need to know that. You don't need to study all of that. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to know exactly what is going to happen in the next 10, 12, 15 years, because the biblical prophecies, especially in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and especially in the book of Revelation, make it very clear. I've told time and again how only three verses in the Bible, in Revelation 17, 12 to 14, will tell you that you can look in the last days of man's civilization on this earth for the coalescence of 10 nations in some part of the world. I know a lot of people get a lot of weird ideas and think it's going to be 10 Arabic nations. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know their history. They don't understand that Islam never came along until 600 years after Jesus Christ, and that those prophecies about the beast and about the false prophet were written clear back over 500 years before Muhammad ever started robbing his first caravan, and they don't know what they're talking about. They'll try to say, well, I think that Saddam Hussein is the beast, and you come up with a lot of stupid ideas. But the truth is found in that book. You can prove it to yourself, but it isn't the final word on whether or not the prophecies mean what they say. Look at Luke, the first chapter. I've referred to this, but you might as well see it and rehearse it in your mind right quickly, because here is the annunciation of the great, powerful archangel to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. This archangel, Gabriel, was not really giving the Vatican what they ought to say every time they mumble around the beads. That wasn't what this was all about. This was merely an annunciation from God's messenger to the wonderful, righteous young lady he had chosen to be the mother of Jesus Christ. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb. I've commented in the past that it took people until the 1960s, I think, the scientists, to determine that instead of conception taking place in a fallopian tube and then making its way down to the womb, that it takes place in the womb. They know that now, but they didn't know it prior to about the 1960s. They didn't know it when I was born. They didn't know it when my mom and dad were born. Now they know it, but they could have known it if they just read what God said here. And bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. That's in the Greek, and the exact synonym in Hebrew is Joshua, or as some prefer, the soft sound, Yahshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is no way you can reconcile the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and this prophecy delivered by a great archangel with the way the churches take all of this. That God created a kind of a soul factory, and that every day thousands are born, and every day thousands die, and those that say, yes, I believe in the little Lord Jesus, flit off up to heaven, their bodies are in the tomb, their souls escape the body, and go either to heaven or to hell. You cannot find that in the Word of God, and I've taken issue with that for 45 years and could prove it to anyone with an open mind. But of course, most of you, I think, have already gone through that, and you know and you understand that. Now go back to the book of Isaiah, if you would, to the 11th chapter, because here again, this is incontrovertible, so easy to understand, that probably the same eight-year-old second graders who were able to very successfully and easily punch a butterfly ballot could understand this if I read it to them and explained it. Talking now about second graders. In the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod, that is a shoot that will grow out of the trunk of the stem of Jesse, a branch, and they knew to put a capital letter there because it is reference to Christ, shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the JHVH, the Lord, capital letters L-O-R-D, the translators in the King James Bible always use those capital block letters because that is the YHVH or JHVH. There are no vowels in the Hebrew, and as Dr. Bullinger explains, it is Yahweh or Jehovah in covenant relationship with his people Israel, is the way it's always used in the Old Testament. The spirit of the eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the eternal. What a tremendous set of credentials. What if you could say that about some human being trying to get in the White House? The spirit of the eternal will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might or power, strength, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the eternal. Because only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And why will you not fear me, says the eternal. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the eternal. And he won't judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. Hearsay and false conclusions based upon a misinterpretation of something your eyes see, that wouldn't be the way he would come to a conclusion. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Do what? Does this say anything at all about soup kitchens? Does it say anything all about groceries and clothing? Does it say anything at all about Christmas and Thanksgiving dinners? Does it say anything at all about the mission on Skid Row? Or does it say something about government? With righteousness shall he judge the poor, meaning judge the cause of the poor. Why are they poor? Are they poor because someone has held them there? Someone has not given them opportunity? Someone has taken rapaciously away from them that which they have tried to earn and which they deserve because of hard work with their own hands? And reprove with equity, that's fairness, like it comes from a court, from a judge. Equity for the meek of the earth, for the non-presumptuous, for the non-arrogant, for the non-proud and egocentric, but meek, humble people, the little folk, the humble people of the earth. He will act with fairness, absolute equality for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, I dared to quote this very same scripture just last Monday when I made the television program that is supposed to be aired day after tomorrow morning on WGN. And I was talking a great deal about the elections and all of this confusion and about a lot of the posturing and everything, and quoting out of Isaiah 59, which is a very beautiful chapter about what's going on down in Florida and Tallahassee right now. I'm going to wait with bated breath and find out whether or not WGN will even put that program on, even though we've already sent them a check for $4,500 to see that they do. My son and I both are wondering whether, because I brought in this subject, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, quote, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then I dared to use a terrible phrase that just sends alarms going off all over the offices and corridors of Superstation WGN up in Chicago, Illinois. I used the word the death penalty. I said Jesus Christ is going to administer the death penalty. And I don't know if I went on to say for people like pornographers and murderers and rapists of children and for transvestites and homosexuals and all the rest, which I probably wanted to say and didn't, but I did talk about, I think, serial killers and mass murderers or whatever it was that I said, and I tried to illustrate that point. I'm not sure they will let that program go out because today I'm already being really censored by the media. I cannot say freely what God's Word says to the general public and still be able to pay them thousands of dollars of God's people's money to get that program out to the world as a witness and a warning. So I say that some of the persecution and some of Satan's constraints and some of what Christ promised, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, And then those will actually kill you and think they do God a service. A little bit of that kind of thing is beginning to emerge in our society already. You see, Jesus Christ was not politically correct, was he? Never was politically correct. How could he have turned away that poor woman? Why, she'd had this terrible problem for years, an issue of blood, didn't know what to do. She was caterwauling after the master, send her away, she's making a noise. She finally, when they said that, realized which one of all the disciples he was. And there were a whole group of them, a coterie of them, maybe up to 120, certainly 12 or 13 of them. And she now, because they turned to him and said, send her away, got next to him and said, oh, please heal me. And Jesus said something very politically incorrect. Can you imagine if it had been a Republican saying this to a Democrat? Oh, but it is not fit to take the children's meat and throw it to the dogs.
What? Are you calling me a dog?
I can just see it. But you can read it in the Bible, can't you? There it is. She humbly said, yes, Lord. But even so, oftentimes the dogs are able to eat scraps that fall from the children's table. And he said, daughter, because you have spoken thus, go and it shall be as you have asked. And she was healed. Now, you've got to deal with this by saying, yes, but were there others who didn't get to him? And if she had not had that kind of faith and made that humble retort, but instead have postured, well, call me a dog, and stalked away, what would have happened? Would she have been healed? No. No. I want to show you something. Over in the first chapter of the book of Luke again, this would be, let me look this up right quickly and tell you exactly where I want you to go here, because it may be the fourth chapter. Yeah, Luke 4. This was when he went back to Nazareth. Now, I've been to Nazareth, and I've seen the actual precipice that they tried to cast him over. And I want you to understand this. I know I've covered it in sermons in the past. Perhaps you heard one of them, maybe not. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth. This is shortly after the 40 days and nights of temptation in the wilderness when he had to rebuke Satan, and Satan finally left him. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I have been right on the stones. I've seen the old benches, the old stone seats. I've seen the actual carving, the mosaics, and the inscriptions of the Star of David in the foundation of that very synagogue. And it's very fascinating to go to what they call the Holy Land, which it really isn't, and also the one up in Capernaum. Went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book, it would have read in the original, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had found or opened the book, there would be a keeper of the scrolls there. It was a very priceless document. He opened it up to where it was written, quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. When he's talking about delivery of captives, he's not talking about political prisoners, not talking about prisoners that are criminals in jail. He's talking about people that are held captive by Satan the devil and by the party in power, by the political and the religious power structure that holds them captive because they are not able to have either the education or the dispensation of intelligence and so on to set them free spiritually and politically, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable time or day or year of the Lord. He closed the scroll, gave it to the minister, and sat down. Now that seems to be a fairly non-threatening, mild part of the Bible, just describing that Jesus is going to preach to these poor, downtrodden, broken-hearted people, make people who are spiritually blind begin to see the truth, set at liberty them that are being downtrodden and exploited by other people illegally. Nothing really there that you think would get a lot of people's dander up, is there? Well, he closes the book, gives it to the minister, and sat down. Everybody is looking at him. And he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Very powerful statement. I am fulfilling a part of the Old Testament, of the Bible, he said. All bear him witness, and he began to talk. They wondered at the gracious words, lovely words, beautiful words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't he a local man? Don't we know him? And he said, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Don't give us all these stories about what you did far away somewhere. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, way up there at the other end of the lake, well, do it right here in your own country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel, many. When heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, and unto none of them was Elijah sent, Elias in the New Testament way they pronounced it, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow up near Lebanon in the northern coast of the modern nation of Israel. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard all of these things, they were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and tried to, and I've been right to the brow of that hill, it's extremely steep, there's a narrow road that goes along the eastern part of the city of Nazareth, and it is a real precipitous drop-off, and they dragged him up there, and somehow in the melee and the dust and the confusion, the fact that the disciples all dressed pretty much alike, and Jesus looked like any other ordinary Jew of his day, and by God's miracle, of course, of preventing it, they weren't able to do so. He passed through the midst of them, verse 30, and went his way. What an incredible outcome of a religious service. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Do you grasp exactly why they reacted that way? This is a formula to me, Garner Ted, to tell me how I can get myself, if I'm not careful, killed. They were a proud religious elite. They said in themselves, we have to our forebears Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the doctrines and the covenants. We have the temple, and even though we don't know where it is right now, the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's country. We are God's people, and we are the leaders of God's representatives on the earth. We are the wonderful Jews. We're not rotten, stupid Gentiles. We're not all these evil people, these lesser breeds. We're the epitome of God's country and God's people. And whatever God is doing, it's kind of like a religious meeting you might have been to. Oh, it's marvelous how God is moving among us here tonight. It's wonderful how a double portion is being given to someone. Over there is a sister right now with a double portion. The holy oil is coming out of her hand and it's dripping down her head. And there, oh, praise the Lord. The Lord is moving among us mightily right here tonight. You ever heard something like that? In that kind of a tone of voice? Whatever God is doing it right here. God's eyes are on this place, this tent, this place. And Jesus said, oh no. Matter of fact, people, he was saying, there were thousands who died. And because you had turned your backs on God, God turned his back on you. And there were lots of these widows who were starving to death, and so were their children. And God sent a powerful, what? Churchman or prophet? And he was not sent to any except a non-Israelite, a Sidonian, outside your national borders. He paid no attention to the screams and the cries and the stick-like legs and distended little bellies of starving children. Can you handle that? They couldn't. They couldn't handle that. Because Elijah went to the governors, to the rulers, to the king. He went to Ahab and Jezebel. And he said, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And sure enough, when they threw Jezebel down from the tower, that's exactly what happened. And Ahab got his, just exactly like Elijah said. And God figured a way for Elijah to be taken to another place. And years after the so-called swing low, sweet chariot, that was the formula for the ancient old, what they used to call the Negro spirituals. We don't use that language anymore, but it was a beautiful song and with a beautiful thought. But of course, it was the idea that maybe you get taken to heaven. And that was the basis for it, was the heavenly chariot that came down, the horses of Elijah and so on, the chariot of God, the chariot of Elijah, and he was taken away. A letter came back to Elisha years after Elijah was taken away, proving he was still alive. I've written about that. And then when he went on to say that here were these lepers, horrible, disfiguring, wretched disease, stinking flesh, turning white, tip of your nose falling off, your fingers falling off. And what they thought at the time was it was terribly, terribly contagious. It wasn't really. But all these people suffering this disfiguring disease, and God didn't send his prophet Elisha to anybody except to a pagan Syrian. As they would say over in Texas, an Arab. Sent him to Naaman the Syrian. And he was cleansed because he believed what Elisha said and obeyed what Elisha told him to do to go get cleansed. Now do you understand why they were so mad? He told them, this is not God's country. And you are not God's people. And what God is doing, he's not necessarily doing right here. But God has worked in foreign lands through his prophets that he sent, that your forebears turned their backs on, even as Jesus Christ said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he was rebuking all of the Pharisees and reminding them that from the beginning to the end, they had killed the prophets that God sent unto them. They had persecuted them. They killed one between the porch and the altar of the temple itself. Right in the temple they performed murder. He said, fill ye up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. Now, does that sound like a man who was trying to win converts to you? Or like a man who was bearing a powerful warning and a witness to those people, regardless as to the consequences and what it cost him? And what did it cost Christ? His life. But God reached down into that grave and resurrected him. And what would it have cost Elijah if Ahab could have gotten a hold of him? His life. What did it cost many of them? Their lives. Look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And here you will find a list of God's martyrs. How some were sawn asunder. They were pulled apart with powerful horses hooked up to one leg and the other. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins in caves, being desolate and destitute, of whom the world was not worthy. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What I'm trying to get to here, so that you understand it, is that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that was not a message, I am going to revitalize the synagogue, I'm going to bring Israel a new religion, I'm going to bring you information about wearing funny hats and long ringlets, and about women's and men's hair and clothing styles and how you ought to stand around and judge one another and format for services and whether you ought to have a piano or not have a piano. And I'm not going to give you great big hats that look like in a breeze your women would fly away looking like a witch with a broomstick with a black habit and a great big white headgear on. That isn't what I'm about. I'm announcing a transition period, that the time is going to come when I'm going to take charge. And I'm going to rule and to govern this world with a rod of iron. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He might have said this way. I'm going to turn unto you a brand new language. You won't be speaking in all these pagan, garbled, gibberish kinds of tongues like you, if you were right here listening to a Portuguese right next to you, wouldn't understand a word he was saying. If a Japanese would suddenly come in here and take the pulpit and start talking to you in Japanese, you wouldn't know a word he was saying. Same thing for hundreds of languages. How many of you speak Urdu? Probably a lot of people don't even know where that's spoken. How many of you speak Arabic? Well, not very many. So Jesus Christ said, I'm going to turn unto you a new language. You're all going to worship only one God. Now you know in part, but then face to face. We shall see him, for we shall be like him, and just like he is. We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. You cannot look upon God and live, but then when you are born of God, by the miracle of an absolute immediate change, or by the resurrection, it says we shall see him face to face, over in 1 John. And we will be known of him, and we will know him. Now, back in that 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, one more time, there is no way you can misunderstand this. Just no way to misinterpret it. All you've got to do is read it like it is, what it says, and understand that this is the way things are going to be. You know, Rush Limbaugh, a lot of you have heard him or know about him. He wrote a book called The Way Things Ought to Be. Well, it falls very short of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. The 11th chapter of Isaiah is not the way things ought to be. Yes, it is too. It is the way things will be. and the way things ought to be. It goes on from where we were. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, like he is dressed in that, like it's a robe that he's wearing. And faithfulness, verse 5, the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. For many, many decades, people have thought it shows a lion and a lamb together. It shows no such thing. It shows a wolf and a lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with a kid. It shows a spotted cat, a leopard, with a little kid of a goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So it's a calf, not a little lamb or sheep. And a little child shall lead them, like a little child wandering out the back door. And instead of a little puppy following her, here will be a great big tiger and a lion and a bear. And the cow and the bear shall feed, both eating grass. Their young ones shall lie down together. A little calf and a bear cub rolling around and playing together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, no longer eating wildebeest and hartebeest and all the various animals like zebras that they feed upon. And the sucking child will play on the hole of the asp, a very poisonous, like a puff adder, snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, like a very poisonous snake, a rattlesnake, or whatever. They, and that means wolves, lions, asps, cockatrices, or poisonous adders, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, listen, Adventists, listen, Baptists, listen, Episcopalians, listen, Church of Christ, listen, Foursquare Gospel, listen, Protestants, listen, Catholics, do you understand what that word means? In Hebrew, it's Eretz. And the official name for the nation of Israel is Eretz Israel, the land, the earth of Israel. It belongs to Israel. It means what it says and says what it means. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. How much knowledge of the eternal is there in this modern world today? What, 0.00000001%? Almost nothing. If you look at the ignorance of the hundreds of millions, the billions of human beings on this earth. Do you think, how many people do you think in China? I do not know of a single convert of God's true church in China. I don't know of a one. And here is a quarter of the population of the earth. Oh, I know missionaries have made little inroads here and there. I know there are little Baptist churches and different enclaves there where a little collection of people might believe in the so-called Western Christian religion, but that's being spoon-fed the false doctrines of the immortality of the soul, the ever-burning hell, the little Lord Jesus overshadowed by his mother, and all the rest of it, with Christmas, Easter, and the rest of the pagan holy days. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the truth of God, knowing the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, knowing the prophecies of God's Word, knowing the time element of the prophecies and what you can expect in world affairs. I don't think there's one out of more than a quarter of the population of the earth in the nation of China. I don't know if there's a single one in all of Russia. I don't know if there is one in the bulk of the nations of Africa. There may be one or two in some of the Western nations, like maybe Nigeria, maybe the Gold Coast, maybe one or two here and there, but not very many. So if you go and you canvass the nations of the earth, look at all of Central and South America, look at Mexico, what are they? Well, they're 99, 44%, I suppose, Roman Catholic, are they not? And look at all the nations of the world that are lost in that idea. And then you've got to crank in what? Well, you've got to crank in 800 million of Islam who reject God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, who think, well, he was a prophet, kind of like Abraham, but not the real son of God. They've got a false prophet who was Muhammad. And so you crank in those people, and you've got to crank in all of the people who are in animism and Confucianism and Taoism and Buddhism and Soka Gakkai and all the various religions around the world, and they don't know the truth of God. So how many people are there who really understand the truth of Almighty God? Is the earth today full of the knowledge of the eternal? It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the nations, read nations, the word Gentile always sounds sort of irreligious as opposed to religious, and that's not what it really means. It is a word that means merely anyone who was not of Israel was a member of another nation, another race. And some translations even put it that way. The nations seek, and his rest, that's the kingdom of God, it's described as the millennial rest of Christ, shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, and there won't be many of them, from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, which is Upper Egypt, up at the other upper reaches of the Nile, and from Cush and Elam, and that has to do with the Tigris-Euphrates area, as well as the people of Ethiopia, Eritrea, and from Shinar, that was ancient Babylon, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, meaning nations all around the world that inhabit those areas next to the ocean. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Now, every Jew knows what the diaspora is. That's them. That's the people down in Palm Beach that didn't know how to use the stylus to poke out a Chad. And that's people in New York. There are more of them in New York than there are in Israel. And people out in Hollywood and Beverly Hills, California, and people all over the United States who know that they are Jews. Many of them are Levites, some of them are Simeonites, and some are of Judah. But notice that it speaks of both. The outcasts of Israel and gather together the diaspora of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. If you understand all about the Jewish enclaves in the nation of Britain, and if you understand what Britain did following World War II, and about the many British army camps and their occupation following the World War I occupation under Allenby of the Middle East and the battles at Aleppo and Syria and all the rest of it, if you understand then how many of the people in the Palmach and the Irgun and the Haganah, who were the terrorists of their day and were called freedom fighters in trying to establish an Israeli nation, and that the British would actually intercept some of these old freighters with refugees even after that incredible spectacle of the Holocaust in Central Europe during World War II. And when the Jews were frantically trying to emigrate and get out of Europe and to get back over to Israel and to find a homeland for themselves, the British were preventing it. And there is documentation about a tremendous amount of people who were actually killed on both sides when the British and the Israelis were going at it, when the Israelis were trying to wrest the land of Israel loose from British occupation. And there's been Lord Balfour, of course, was a Briton, was also a Jew, and the Balfour Declaration is what paved the way for the establishment of Israel, and of course he worked with the Rothschilds and a lot of other people. That's another section of history that you ought to study into. But it's interesting here that it says, Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Palestines, the people in Palestine or the Philistine. The word Palestine comes from Philistines. And the Palestinian Arabs are the modern remnant of those peoples that gave David so much trouble when he fought the Philistines even during his day. They shall spoil them in the east together. They shall lay hand upon Edom and Moab. You can read about that in a small little prophecy of Obadiah, where it shows that those who will be coming back from Europe as refugees, and there will only be about 1 out of 10 of them, of the nations of northwestern Europe, of Britain, the United States, and so many others, are going to come right across the area where the Bosporus and the Dardanelles are today into Turkey, which is the nation here of Edom and Moab. And because the Turks have bent like a wand in the wind and have gone both ways in World War I and World War II, they cooperated with Hitler during World War I. They're going to do it again when Israel finally goes under. You're going to see that that will happen, and there will be, at that time, the destruction of the nation of Turkey. And the children of Ammon, or Ammon, Jordanians of today, shall obey them. And the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. So there's going to be a change in the topography of the earth. Very shallow sea areas in the seven streams of the Nile are going to be dried up. Shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Has that happened yet? Absolutely not. Some of the shocking prophecies, turn over now to the book of Jeremiah, just a little further along in the Bible, the next book, into the first few chapters of the book of Jeremiah. And I want to show you what these prophecies say about how many are going to be there when all this occurs. There is going to be a time of trouble that we cannot even begin to imagine. He says in chapter 5 and verse 15, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, says the Eternal. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you know not, neither understand what they say. Their quiver is as an open sepulcher, meaning a huge quiver filled with arrows, merely a metaphorical statement about their military power. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and your daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall impoverish your fenced cities, wherein you trusted with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Eternal, I will not make a full end of you. God says, actually, one third are to be destroyed in the initial attack that is going to come upon his people Israel. Now, let me just pause there to say this. Don't think that I always mean when I say that the United States and Britain. No one here in his or her right mind could say that in the event of an armed attack by all of the Arab nations again, and it could be happening almost any time now because there is a tremendous amount of bloodshed going on and daily fighting and bullets flying around and helicopter gunships and rockets smashing into suspected guerrilla targets and so on in Israel. Don't think for one moment if it is a wider war that occurs in the Middle East, the United States would not be directly involved. Russia would get involved. And we could talk for the next 4 hours about the fact that no matter what people think today about the Cold War being over, I can show you quotations from people who have their thumb right on the pulse of the nuclear situation in the world that they will tell you that because of a lack of security in Russia, because of a breakdown of infrastructure in Russia, because of a lack of money for the constant maintenance of highly sophisticated nuclear guidance devices and missile guidance devices in all their many silos and their military bases and aboard their nuclear submarines, that the Russian nuclear arsenal is even more dangerous for the United States today than it was at the height of the Cold War for those and many other reasons, not the least of which is the missing 100 suitcase-sized nuclear bombs that disappeared and no one has ever found, or the suspicion that there has been a black market trade, which I could prove to you, and the evidence was given of arrests that took place not only in Switzerland, but in Eastern Germany and in other countries around the world where the triggering devices of nuclear bombs were being sold on the black market to Arab and third world countries by Russians who have no money. When you've got people at the level of colonels in a Russian army standing out in the streets begging when the Russians can't pay their troops, and that was another factor brought out in a conference of dealing with this very thing, of the danger of the Russian nuclear arsenal. All right, enough of that. That's a little bit of a lesson in geopolitics, but it happens to be true. Millions of Americans are asleep at the switch. They think Russia is no more of a problem to us. Russia would never attack the United States. But if there were a conflagration that got started in the Middle East and nuclear weapons began flying, and remember that Pakistan has them now, and they are Islamic, not Hindu. And remember that the silkworm missiles that have been bought by the Syrian government, Assad is dead and his son has now taken over. But nevertheless, remember that there are nations around there with chemical and biological weapons programs like Iraq and Iran, as well as the nuclear programs that they've got. And if a war were to break out where massive numbers of Israelis would die, you and I both know the United States of America would be dragged in. We would be involved. So if you want to read Israel of today, that isn't what it means. It meant Israel anciently and Israel where it was resettled. And it means the United States and Britain and the democracies of Northwestern Europe. But it also includes the little nation of Judah, which is mistakenly called Israel. Judah is Israel today. And so we need to understand that. Actually, it says that up to 90% of the populations of these countries are going to perish before the end of the great tribulation that was revealed by Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew briefly. This is the prophecy. A lot of you have been through this so many times, you know sections of it, I'm sure, by heart. But it needs to be preached to our people. They need to understand that it does mean us, that it does mean now, and that it means the United States of America. And where we are likely to end up in the next few years. Christ was asked what would be the sign of his coming. And I was shocked years ago when I found a survey that indicated that up to 44% of the young men in America's seminaries that were trying to become ministers did not believe in the literal second coming of Christ. They preach about Jesus, they preach about Christ, they preach about salvation, they say you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but so far as understanding that Christ is coming to rule the world, that the prophecy said the government shall be upon his shoulder, that he deals with things like equity for poor, and with judgment and discretion and fairness, which has to do with government, not the way you run a church service. And people don't seem to understand it, that the good news is of the coming kingdom of God, which is not away out there in space somewhere. It's not in Never Never Land. It is real. What you're seeing taking place in the United States of America today is not in metaphor. Those are real courtroom scenes you can watch in live, full color on television. You're watching real history as two men struggle to achieve the most powerful position of any human being in all of history. The guy who has the so-called football with him aboard Air Force One that carries the two keys of the nuclear bomb arsenal of the United States of America. That's what's going on here. Vying for the most powerful job, the most powerful office, the most powerful military power that has ever been amassed. B-2 bombers, the B-1 stealth bomber, I've seen it flying overhead last year in Pasadena. I've seen the B-2 bombers, the F-117 stealth fighters. That remarkable, incredible technology that took out Saddam Hussein's tanks and Republican Guard and would cause some of those laser-guided weapons to go right down the elevator shaft. The man that wants to get in that White House doesn't only want to throw tea parties and invite people to the Lincoln bedroom. He's also the guy that's going to be going face-to-face with Putin and with other people around the world who have at their control vast nuclear arsenals. So what you and I are looking at today is a situation in this world of the toppling of governments. Look what happened in Yugoslavia, where of course we know that even though the new man who came in, Kostunica, does not want to give up Slobodan Milosevic to The Hague, and he should, he's probably going to whitewash that a little bit. Nevertheless, there have been an awful lot of areas in the world, and the Russians really worry that if there were to be an upset, say a little closer, not just Kazakhstan, and not just perhaps over in Pakistan or Turkestan or somewhere else, but maybe one of their own satellites closer to home. What if we decide to bomb them the way that we did Kosovo? And I don't know to what extent some people who thought that that was merely a diversion from other kinds of headlines are right or not. But I do remember when David Lawrence, who was the editor of the U.S. News and World Report years ago, was talking about Lyndon Johnson running for a second term, saying that Lyndon dare not face the voter with another war on his hands. I began to have a light dawn in my head, began to realize, well, yeah, that's right. Sometimes people vying for that kind of power and that kind of an office will actually look at certain rationale and say, now, do I dare have this war going when the vote is being taken, or should I wait and start the war later, or should I stop the war before the elections? Now, you wouldn't think that men in power ever reason that way, would you? I got a kind of a lesson in history and civics when I read what David Lawrence said. He wouldn't dare face the voters with a war on his hands. I began to realize, yeah, that's a way to reason. Well, here's the time in which we live, that nation shall rise against nation, verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, and there are, and pestilences, and there are, and earthquakes in divers different places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Why? Why would anybody want to kill good old Andrew? Good old Simon the Canaanite. Wonderful old mild-mannered Bartholomew. Who would want to do in poor old Matthew, who was called Levi, who had been a harmless tax collector? What about good old Luke with his slate and his brown eye? Maybe, we don't know for sure, but he was a physician. He dealt with herbs and poultices and setting bones and healing people as best he could, but not without chemical compounds as we have today. And Luke and all the rest of them. What about all those? Why would they want to kill the nicest guys you ever met? I've made the point time and again, you go out here to the supermarket, go to the mall, walk around, you're brushing shoulders with who? Well, name them. You're brushing shoulders with Catholics, Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Hindus, Muslims, animists, and maybe now and then even a Satanist, aren't you? And how do you know? Well, if you see somebody coming toward you dressed in real funny clothing, you say, that's a religious garb, then you know, well, that's a religious person. But I look at the clothing all of you are wearing. I don't see religious clothing here today. You can't be spotted as, that's a religious person. Here comes this lady with a shopping cart. Oh, I'll bet she's a Sabbath keeper. No way, is there? So my point is, how are you going to be hated of all nations for the sake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth if you are anonymous? If they don't know what in the world you believe and who you are and what you're doing. It's only when you become obvious by taking a stand and by being counted for what you believe that people have a chance to take exception. I've had a lot of people get up and walk out. A few did a while ago. I've had that happen in spades a lot of times in the past because people get very uncomfortable sometimes with what they hear. But at least they heard most of it, and the witness and the warning is there. My job is over, isn't it? You know what? It doesn't matter whether I get large masses of people to believe what I say. It does matter a lot whether I get large masses to hear what I say. There's the difference. They heard old Noah, just didn't believe him. They heard Elijah, but they just didn't believe him. They heard Isaiah, they heard Ezekiel, but they didn't believe them. And they heard Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe him either. So the job of God's group, Jesus Christ said, I will build, I will construct, I will put together my ecclesia. And the Greek word ecclesia, pronounced iglesia in Spanish, does not mean church. The word church you may as well just wash out of your mind because your English language word church puts a concept into your mind that has no remote connection whatsoever with the meaning of that word that Jesus spoke when he said, I will build my church. It meant I will construct my group, my guys, my gang, my assembly. I will put together my organization. And the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. It will never die out. There will always be new people coming along to be baptized, born, and reared in that truth to replace those who die. And I will deliver unto them the keys of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the coming government of God. And I will give them my testimony. And he commissioned them. So they are commissioned officers. He said, go you into all the world and preach the good news to the coming world-ruling government of God, because that's what it's about. And then shall the end come. Our commission is prophesied in verse 14. This gospel, this good news of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness. It does not say that it's going to convict everybody. It's not going to convert everybody. For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end, and that really means of civilization as we know it, come. And then he gave those two specific prophecies. I won't go into that because I'm going to be running over time, and I don't want to take a lot more time with you here today, about the two things that I have insisted upon watching for decades. And I will not depart from that. I don't read tea leaves. I don't have any crystal balls. I don't go to palm readers. I don't get little secret compartments and whistles out of a Kellogg's cornflakes box. I don't have other sources. I don't listen to a lot of people. We had a guy call the other day, my son told me, who claimed that he's one of the two witnesses. He was very generous. He said that I'm the other one. We've had two ladies come up and say that they were the witnesses. We've had, one time we had three show up and say they were the two witnesses. They didn't even know how to count. And so I don't really pay a lot of attention to people with all these bugaboo weird ideas that they get about religion, but I do pay attention to those two prophecies. When you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination of desolation, meaning a desecration, an abominable, despicable thing which brings about destruction or desolation, stand in the holy place where it ought not. Now, what would be an abomination that would bring about destruction from anybody's point of view? I'll tell you this. when they dared to even open the other end of a tourist tunnel to take people beneath the soil there of old ancient Jerusalem and let them devolve onto the streets up in the gated so-called holy city, the Islamic Arabs accused the Jewish government of trying to again tunnel down there to cause the subterranean loosening of the rock so that the Al-Aqsa Mosque would collapse. They are extremely paranoid about any Israeli movement toward that Al-Aqsa Mosque. And it was when Ariel Sharon, with that large contingent of people in his security force protecting him, dared to walk up onto the pavement by the Dome of the Rock a couple of months ago that brought about all of this rioting that is going on and all of these deaths that are going on, the rock throwing and the bullet shooting that is happening in Israel right now because of that paranoia. Because they look upon those areas as a holy place. Well, if those are bombed or if they're bulldozed down, then you know that every Arab country in the world, including Islamic countries that are non-Arabic, like even Indonesia, would do their best to destroy Israel. And if they did, it would drag the big powers into it. Yes, I watch for those things. I watch for the building of a third temple. But the other part of the prophecy was, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Now, I'm not urging anyone to wait. I urge the opposite. I say that people who have become knowledgeable about biblical prophecy might tend to say, well, I've got a lot of time yet. I'll just go along like a tired old Christian, wait it out, and by the time I see some of these events happening in Israel, then I'll really get busy. I'll really get on my 1 hour of prayer a day. I'll really knuckle down here, and I'll do a lot better as a Christian. I'll repent then. But hold it back, Lord. Not now, Lord. Not yet, Lord. Hold it off as long as you can. I'd like to have a little more of the sample of this life today. Don't make that mistake, and I'll tell you why you don't want to make that mistake. Because there's not anybody in this room who is impervious to rushing automobiles, to wayward aircraft, to being betrayed by our machines like the snapping of a cable in an elevator, to a heart attack, to a chance stop at a 7-Eleven for milk and eggs, and a robbery is in progress and a gunshot goes in the wrong direction. You do not know, and I'm quoting the Word of God, don't say, I'm going to go there and buy and sell, I'm going to go this and do that, because you know not what shall be on the morrow, for your life is like the flower of the grass, it's like a wisp of wind, it's like a little bit of smoke, it is here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And at that moment, when we are in our vulnerability and our humanity, gone, and this human physical life is taken from us, that's final exam. That's without preparation, the professor coming in and saying, okay, it's a closed Bible test, a snap test. I know you didn't prepare for it, but here's what I want to know. That's when we answer for everything right then and there, where it all stopped to that instant in our life. So you don't want to play the game of thinking, I know when I will see it coming and I'll really knuckle down then. All right, well, having said all of these things, and perhaps I've kept you too long, I just want to say once again that I don't know how many of you live near or around here, but let me just ask that question. Are there a number of...